I have said to you on occasion that I feel at home when I come to Shiloh. It looks almost as if I am at home now. But it's good to be with you again this morning and to enjoy with you the opportunity of remembering our blessed Lord and what he has done for us and what he does for us from day to day. What we want to consider this morning is a question that was asked by the disciples, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. And the first verse, verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now we need to stop there for a moment and put this into context. The wider context is that this would seem to have been a favorite subject with these disciples. There is an occasion recorded by Mark in which the disciples had been traveling with the Lord. They came to their destination, went into the house, and the Lord asked them, "What was it that you were discussing together as you came along?" And nobody said anything. They seemed to be embarrassed by the very question, because what they had been discussing was which was the greatest amongst them. So it seems to have been a favorite subject with them. The near context here in Matthew's Gospel brings us back into the previous chapter, chapter 17 of Matthew, and verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax, the temple tax?" Now, this was a totally different thing, of course, from what the Roman power, which held sway in Israel at that time, demanded of everyone. This was a tax paid for the support of the temple, and everyone was required to pay this, with a few exceptions. Rabbis were not intended to pay the tax. Some of the priests who worked in the temple area in Jerusalem were exempt from the tax. And here the question is being asked of Peter. It's possibly it was Peter's house they were in, and then he would be the one responsible. And they ask if they pay the tax. Verse 25, he said yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. A piece of money was the exact amount for two persons paying the temple tax. Some people think that this was such an exceptional thing that the Lord was just joking about it, which of course is not true for one moment. Anyone who has ever done any fishing knows what a spinner is, or a spoon bait. It was a shiny bait that was dragged through the water, and a fish would mistake it for a small fish and gobble it up. The miracle here is that just as a fish would go for any shiny thing, a coin dropping down through the water, it could easily mistake it for a little fish and gobble it up. And they say that from time to time, when the fish is killed and opened up, coins are to be found in them. And the point is that the very first fish that came up, this is the miracle. The very first fish, it had the piece of money in its mouth, it hadn't swallowed it. And so the Lord uses that to pay the tax for himself and you, he said to Peter. And you notice, of course, that the Lord put himself first, which was proper, he being Lord of all. But the way the Lord asked the question was, do the kings of the earth take taxes from their own sons or from outsiders? And Peter says, of course, from outsiders. In other words, the question that the Lord is asking is this: does a king, with all the authority of the kingdom and all the resources of the kingdom, does he expect his own sons to support the kingdom? The question is no. It's outsiders who are taxed to support the kingdom. And this leads to the question that we want to consider this morning in the first verse of chapter 18. Who then? The little word then should be in there. Or if it is, so who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the question on this occasion seems to have been prompted by just what happened between the Lord and Peter. Peter seems to be in a place of exceptional favor here with the Lord. For me and you. And it would seem that the disciples are saying, is Peter one of the great ones in the kingdom? Well, we know how miserably Peter failed at the time leading up to the Lord's death, when he denied him. But that's not our subject this morning. How did the Lord answer their question? verse 2 of chapter 18. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And of course, the Lord is turning on its head man's way of assessing greatness. We see it constantly before us. The way in which greatness is assessed in this world according to achievement. In business, in politics, very especially in sport, who is the greatest? He who has achieved success again and again in whatever field he is engaged in. And the Lord answering the question of the way in which God assesses greatness, uses as his example a little child, one being like a little child. And he says, knowing, of course, the thinking of the disciples who asked the question, what way they're thinking is just the way the world thinks of things. And you would need to be converted. And of course, we use that word in a very technical sense today, making it the same as being born again or coming to be saved. It just means to be changed right round. You need a complete change of mind in your thinking about this matter. You have to become like a little child. So what is it about a child that denotes greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Well, a child is not a very significant person in a family. He might be the youngest, he might have grown up brothers and sisters, and they do a lot of things about the house, take to do with the ordering of the family. But the child doesn't do anything like that. And of course in society it's just the same. Nobody takes account of a little child. He's not given a place of responsibility in ordering the family or the society in which he lives. He's not there to be looked up to. He's there to be looked after. From ever he knows anything, he knows he is needs. How could a little child provide food for himself? He wouldn't know where to begin. And he comes to learn that he needs clothing. What could he do about that? A home to live in. The thing about this little child is that he learns that he has needs which are supplied by others. And he comes to learn that these others who provide for him are those who can be trusted. He knows that they care for him. The food is always there when it's needed, when he's hungry. There's always clothes, washed and ironed and prepared for him, new clothes when he needs them. I say it again, he's there to be looked after. There must be provision for him by others who take responsibility that he couldn't possibly take. The Lord in the earlier chapters of Matthew's Gospel talks about any of you who is a father, if your son asks from you for bread, would you give him a stone? Would you deceive him? Give him something that he couldn't eat, because in those days the bread looked like stone, very often a round stone. No father would do that with his son. He would provide him with that which he needs. And only you're ordinary sinners, the Lord is saying, you're evil people. And you know how to provide for your family. How much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? What is it then about a little child that gives him greatness in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It's the relationship he has with those who look after him, and more especially with his father. He's always happiest when he's near his father. He has come to learn that his father cares for him, loves him, looks after him, provides for him. And he finds that he's happiest just when he takes that place that he's been given in the family. Nobody asks the opinion of a child about what they should do when some question of the household and its needs comes up. Nobody asks a child that. They don't want to know his opinion. He wouldn't know what to do. If he ventured foolishly to give his opinion, nobody would pay any attention to him. God is taking the relationship of a little child in the household, especially to his father. He has that spirit of dependence, spirit of trust, a knowledge that there are those looking after him who love him. They're always providing for him all that he needs. God said, or Christ says, to have that kind of relationship with your heavenly Father, where you have been delivered from the independence that is endemic in human nature, that corruption of the human nature. It came through accepting the lie of the serpent in Eden's garden. You'll be like God, the serpent said. Knowing good and evil, you'll know what to do. Maybe they order life for yourself as best suits you. That's the lie on which human life is based. But here is a little child And there's none of that about him. He doesn't know anything. He knows he can't provide for himself. He comes to learn that there are those who do provide for him and who love him and care greatly for him. When you bring that into the relationship that exists between God in his kingdom and those who are his children, this spirit of total dependence upon a heavenly Father, to know him. And remember, our Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ." Oh, this independence of spirit that marks us so oft. We jump at doing things that without giving a thought to what the Lord wants done. We are impetuous. We know the answers. That brings us right down the scale of greatness in the kingdom of God. And the glorious thing is this, that we have a Lord and Savior who bore the penalty of our sin, who put it away by his almighty sacrifice, who went into death, the shedding of his blood, the blood that is the very life of our human nature. God brought him out of death and into newness of life, and he brought us with him, and he has joined us in one spirit with his beloved Son. Oh, we should be dwelling upon that constantly. Amen. The Lord says here, unless you humble yourself, how do we do that? By believing that we're joined in one spirit with him who was able to say, "I am meek and lowly in heart," who humbled himself. He who belonged to his place in the Godhead, eternal God, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And even then he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. We humble ourselves as we dwell upon his lovely person and imbibe that spirit of his in which God has joined us with him in a bond that will never be broken. This is how we come into greatness in the kingdom of God and get deliverance from this spirit that was so active in these disciples, arguing and discussing together which of them was the greatest. And I say it again, the Lord just took their thinking and turned it all upside down. You'll notice if you look at the ninth chapter of Mark sometime, it was when they were in the house that the Lord brought the question up. And again, here they are in the house. This was not something for public discussion, because the public out there wouldn't have understood what it was all about. This is truth for the people of God. truth that we need to feed upon. Feeding upon the blessed person of our Lord Jesus. And coming into that relationship with our Heavenly Father, which He ever enjoyed. Father had delight in Him constantly. What a wonderful teacher He is. To take that little child and set him in the midst and say, you need to be like that. We need to think in order to understand what the Lord is saying here, as we always need to think. There are people that say sometimes that, of course, little children are very innocent and do what they're told. And I wonder if people who talk like that ever had any children. If they had, they would discover fairly quickly that they're not all that innocent, even when they're no size. They can tear each other to pieces sometimes. And they're always demanding what they want. But a little child, an ideal little child, before it has begun to develop that nature of sin that's in him, that corruption that sets himself at the center of the picture. The little child, in his knowledge of his total dependence on those who look after him and provide for him, that they love him, that he can trust them, to have that spirit in us is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's quickly turn into the Old Testament. To 1 Peter, I beg your pardon, 1 Samuel. To 1 Samuel. And chapter 18. And we're going to look at a family back in those days, the family of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, of course. And David is the one we want to consider here for a short time. Chapter 16, then, of 1 Samuel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now, we needn't read down through that. We know that one after another was rejected. Verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and so with the others. And verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all your young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Now, Samuel, oh, I beg your pardon, David would not have been a child here. He might have been about 15 years of age, but he was the youngest of the family. But do you see how he ranked in the family? It never occurred to Samuel to bring him into this event, this important event, that God was ordering in his family. Oh, he's a shepherd boy out there looking after the sheep. No need to think about him. He wouldn't be any kind of king. But his name is not even mentioned. And Samuel said to Jesse, I beg your pardon, verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we hear that he's named. Jesse didn't name him when he said, oh, he's the shepherd boy. Now that God has chosen him, his name is given to us. And then it was that, we needn't read all the text, that Jesse sent David with food, provisions, for his brethren who were at the battle with the Philistines. And of course, we know the story of Goliath and the great monster that he was. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 17, then he stood and cried to the armies of Israel, this is Goliath, and said, why have you come out to line up the battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you are the servants of Saul. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. In verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. We come down in the chapter again to verse 27, 28. Now Eliab, that was David's youngest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done? Can I not ask a question, is the sense of the word there? David is asking, who is going to take on this giant who is defying the armies of Israel? Without reading down the text, the time has gone away. We know the story very well. We discover that David had come to a knowledge of God, a God who looked after him before this event. When he was fulfilling the responsibility that was given to him of caring for his father's sheep, a lion came and took one of the lambs. David said, I got up and I took it out of his mouth, and when it turned on me, I killed it. And on another occasion, when a bear did the same thing, I killed the bear. And he said that he knew that the Lord enabled him to do it. You read the text for yourself if you're not familiar with it. And he says, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He had come to know his God. He had come to trust his God. Here is greatness in the kingdom of God. And so it was that Saul had promised that he would give to David his daughter in marriage. And when David was faced with it, he couldn't take it in. He said, who am I? Who is my family in Israel that I should be a king's son-in-law? You read it down there in chapter 18. He's still a humble man. But you see what he did by doing the will of God. He made enemies for himself. Saul became his enemy from that day on. Jealousy in the heart of Saul set him with purpose of heart that he would kill David. But David was delivered by the hand of the Lord again and again. Brethren and sisters, have we got the message this morning of what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God? It's to know your need, to know that you have needs that you couldn't possibly provide for yourself. And more, first of all, a Savior. God has provided a Savior. And having paid the penalty of our sin, God gives him to us as our life. That life is the ideal. The life that is a delight to his heavenly Father. That life shared with us who come to believe in him and enable us to imbibe his lovely spirit of the knowledge of his Father. Not, of course, in the measure in which he can know him, but in the measure in which he would reveal himself even to us. And know that all our needs are provided in him, delivering us from independence, which is the curse upon us, and brings us into the spirit of a little child. A child who knows that he has a father who loves him and who cares for him and who provides for him. And he's always happy when he's close to his father. And God has brought us into the place of nearness to himself that his own son has, fellowship with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ, and to know that he cares for us, knows everything about us and knows our every need before we know them ourselves. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let God, the Holy Spirit, judge our hearts and see where we rank in greatness in God's kingdom. And let the Spirit of God do His mighty work in our hearts that transforms us into that which is well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father and brings glory to His name. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these blessed things, for the lovely way in which our Lord Jesus Christ taught us this very important lesson. And may we be enabled to imbibe this, our Father, and be delivered from all independence, self-reliance, self-interest, in the knowledge that we have a Heavenly Father who loves and cares and provides for us. Teach us the lesson then, our Father, by Your gracious Holy Spirit. May it become a part of our thinking from day to day, that we have that Spirit which is a delight to Your heart and for the glory of Your name. In Christ's name, amen.